you getting into the Christmas season yet? Started your shopping? Finished your shopping? Such a great time of year. It's good to see sing these carols, so thank you, Jason, and thank you, band, for leading us in the beautiful Christmas carols this time of season. It's just a very, very special time as followers of Christ and as a church. You ever feel like no one understands you? No one gets you. No one can relate. No one has gone through what you're going through. It seems like your situation or your problems are unique. Your struggles are things that other people just don't seem to deal with. So you feel very alone as you face those things. I admit that I kind of felt that way as a new believer some 46 or 47 years ago. No one in my family was a Christian. In fact, no one in my family had any interest in spiritual things at all. I'd gotten saved at the beginning of the summer when I was 15 and school was out. And so there weren't any Christian people that I could hang out with at school. Not that I knew anybody there anyway who was a Christian. None of my friends, nobody in my neighborhood seemed to be interested in Jesus or the Bible or things like that. And so I felt like a fish out of water. I didn't know who to call, didn't know who to talk to. So for 3 months, it was just me and my Bible. I'd sit and read my new Bible for hours on end every day. I'd underline and highlight verses and go back over them. I wanted to see what it all meant. I wanted to understand how all this was going to affect my life and impact my future. I sensed that God was changing me as I was reading chapter after chapter. But I was still all alone, just me. And then at the end of that summer, 3 months later, I got a call from the orchestra director at my high school where I played trumpet. Some church needed a trumpet player for a youth musical they were putting on called Show Me Jesus. And so I showed up and I met a whole bunch of Christians, very on fire Christians. And I could tell that they were excited about me being a brand new Christian, and they took me in and welcomed me, and some of the adults began to disciple me in the faith, and my whole world changed. But I can't even describe for you what it meant for me to finally have somebody who was like-minded, some like-minded Christian friends, teenagers and adults who wanted to live for Jesus and make a difference in the world. It was revolutionary for me. I lived 2 miles away from that little church, and I didn't have a car. So I'd either ride my bike or oftentimes I just walk the 2 miles from to that church at least twice a week because I want to be there for the worship services and youth group and midweek services. I just could not wait to be around these people. My mom would become a Christian some 20 years later, but at first, when I first got saved, she hated Christians. And she specifically hated the Christians of that little church that had taken me in and was building into my life. She felt like she had lost her son, that they had stolen her son away from her. She became very bitter about that. 20 years later, God would change her heart big time. But when I first came to Christ, Mom hated me being a Christian. She hated me going to church. And later on, she hated me going to Costa Rica as a missionary for a year, hated me going to a Christian college, hated me becoming a pastor. That's all changed now. For the past 25 years, we have celebrated our faith in Christ together, and she loves me being a pastor. And so it's been marvelous to see how God changes hearts. But those first few years, and certainly those very first few months as a new convert, I longed to be around those other Christians at that little church. I'd been alone for months where I thought nobody understood me. And it was so sweet to have genuine fellowship with like-minded believers who were wanting to follow Jesus just like I was. It was such a joy. There may not be anybody on the planet who felt like no one understood them more than Mary. She was going to bear the Christ child. She was going to bear this child and give birth to this child while still a virgin. Who was going to believe that? Who was going to understand that? Well, one person would. I don't think I've got this on. Does that help if I turn that on? Sorry. Last week we looked at two great angelic announcements. Zacharias and Elizabeth would have a child in their old age, one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Then the angel's announcement to Mary that she would conceive of the Holy Spirit and would bear a son who would be the Son of the Most High, God in human flesh. It was astonishing news to Mary, and yet she had the wherewithal to say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She just amazingly accepted what the angel had said. So what would you do if you were Mary? Who might understand? Mary would go and visit her elderly relative Elizabeth, who was also blessed of the Lord to be with child. Now there's a big difference here, and it's important to understand this difference between the two babies. It was miraculous that Elizabeth could now conceive after having been barren all of those years. It was miraculous that she could conceive and bear a child while she was so advanced in age. But this baby was still the natural child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had sexual relations, got pregnant just as God had promised, and she carried Zacharias' child in her womb. That's not even close to what happened with Mary. Mary conceived as a virgin. God enabled Abraham's wife, Sarah, to conceive and bear a child in her elderly years, and there may have been other elderly couples as well that God saw fit to bless in that way, but no one had a child as a virgin. No one got pregnant without a human father's involvement. No one had God supernaturally overshadow them and conceive a divine child. No one. Not ever. And never again. Not ever before and not ever after. Only Mary. But when the angel told Mary that Elizabeth was pregnant in her advanced years, Mary knew that God was behind that pregnancy as well. Because the angel had told her, "For nothing is impossible with God." So what does Mary do? She realized that Elizabeth would understand in a way that perhaps nobody else on earth would understand her. She gathered up her things and hurried, left her home in Nazareth and traveled about 100 miles south to a little town in the hill country of Judah to go visit Elizabeth. It didn't matter, it would have taken her probably 3 to 5 days to make that journey. She was going to see her relative. And she couldn't wait to arrive and to share this miracle with her. The two women could rejoice together in the mighty deeds that God was doing. Practically no other human being could understand. In fact, just the opposite. It's quite probable that both women faced a bit of stigma and even scorn due to their condition. Did Elizabeth have people tease and taunt her for being pregnant in her elder years? Did people wonder if it was some evil work, some sorcery at work in her? Elizabeth is described in the Bible as having been a righteous woman. She lived in obedience to God's laws. And yet people are quick to accuse and malign and fear anything that they don't understand, anything that isn't normal or usual. And what Elizabeth was experiencing was far from normal or usual. And of course, Mary would have certainly received all kinds of stares and comments and verbal attacks for being pregnant before she was wed. There would have been a horrible stigma to such impropriety, such immoral conduct. Can you believe she's pregnant? We all thought so highly of her. She seemed like such a nice, sweet girl and from such a good family. What must her parents think? I can't imagine. I guess we were wrong about her. Again, people are quick to accuse and attack what they don't understand, and very clearly they weren't going to understand a virgin birth. Even Joseph didn't understand the man that she was engaged to be married to. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He knew people would be merciless to her, and so he wanted to spare her the humiliation and shame. Better to send her somewhere off quietly until she delivers her child. So maybe the only person on the planet who really understood what Mary was going through was Elizabeth. And that's why Mary was so eager to visit her and hastily set off to do just that. And together they could celebrate the marvelous things that God was doing. So let's read what happened in verses 40 to 44. We'll pick it up there. And Mary entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." We'll come back to that
leaping part in a moment, but what a declaration Elizabeth makes. It is granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Elizabeth knew that inside of Mary was the very Lord of the universe and her own Lord, the one who was Lord over her. What an incredible thing to understand and to proclaim. There's some really rich theology in that statement. And of course, Elizabeth's ability to understand just who this person was, just who Mary was carrying in her womb, is helped by what occurred, what it said two verses earlier back in verse 41. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She got special help from God to grasp what was going on here. The Spirit of God gave Elizabeth a deep understanding of these things. You carry inside of you my own Lord. Wow. But even before Mary had a chance to say all of that, her own baby had something to say, or some statement to make of his own, with a leap. The moment a little six-month-old forming baby in the womb, 6 months from conception, this little infant forming that was John the Baptist, heard the voice of Mary, and he leapt. And Elizabeth knew it. So why did John the Baptist, as an infant in Mary's womb, or in Elizabeth's womb, leap? Two reasons. First, we have occasionally seen, I'm sure you've seen this some time back, an expectant mom wearing a t-shirt that said baby inside, a little arrow pointing to the belly, right? Elizabeth could wear a t-shirt saying prophet inside. This was no ordinary baby. This was a prophet of God. And this was his first prophecy. The one who came to announce the coming of the Messiah was making his first announcement even before he could speak. Here he is. The Messiah has just entered the room. I need to leap. And that's what tiny John the Baptist, probably not more than a pound and a half, did. The second reason he leapt was because of overwhelming joy, according to this passage. Here was a baby in the womb who experienced joy indescribable in the presence of the Son of God. Even 3 months prior to his birth, John the Baptist knew joy in the presence of God. Side note, this is a pretty powerful argument for not aborting a baby. This is a real human life, a separate human life from the life of the mother. And there's a level of consciousness here that is undeniable. The precious gift of life is given by God, and we hold it to be sacred. But what an incredible moment. Mary enters the house carrying Jesus inside. The baby inside Elizabeth leaps in the presence of God, and Elizabeth herself gives a beautiful blessing to Mary. The stage is being set for something out of this world coming into this world. Now the story shifts to the teenage girl. Mary has heard these precious words from Elizabeth, and a song rises up in her heart that is stunningly beautiful. And of course, this is where the doubters come in. There are critics, of course, that deny this story happened at all. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the pregnancy of Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age when she's barren. All that they deny because they don't take the Bible as being true, as being God's word. They don't hold it to be authoritative and inerrant, but we know that it is. But here they doubt this as well. I mean, Mary's 15, maybe 14. She's young. And this song seems to some critics to be way beyond a young teenage girl. It's too packed with great theology, too filled with Old Testament allusions, too carefully structured, too poetic, too subtle, too perfect. Surely Luke, who wrote this gospel, had to pull from some old poems or some old writings to compile this, but not this girl. Just can't be. Except she did compose it. This is the Song of Mary. This is the Magnificat, a brilliant and beautiful tapestry of Scripture. And Mary was also inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mary's mind was full of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit used that knowledge, that exposure to God's Word, to enable her to write this marvelous, beautiful song. It begins with Mary glorifying the Lord. What better place to begin? Verses 46 and 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. to magnify something we think of a magnifier, a little piece of glass with a handle, and you lift it up at different heights, and whatever's beneath there, some writing or a leaf or a bug, you can see it enlarge, right? You're enlarging, magnifying something. This doesn't mean that you can't make God bigger. God's already infinite. So you can't make God bigger. You can't enlarge him in that way. So what it means is to have your life so reflect God that his glory shines in and through you. You magnify him in your life when you live for him in surrender and obedience. When you walk through the course of your day in dependence upon God. He must increase. I must decrease. Not I, but Christ. That's what it means to magnify the Lord. You're magnifying it in your heart and in your life. And then Mary acknowledges what God has done for her, verses 48 and 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now Mary's not bragging here about the great things that God has done for her. She's not being self-centered. She's simply honoring and praising God for the incredible thing that God has done for her. Even as a teenager, she grasps the weight and the significance of this marvelous, miraculous event of this divine child she was carrying. Mary's fully aware that in the world's eyes, she's a nobody from a nothing town. She has nothing to offer, no great accomplishments, no accolades to commend her. But she knows that God did this for her. God regarded her humble estate. He who is mighty has done great things for her. You think you're a nobody from a nothing town? Do you wallow in the attitude of, what could God ever do through me? You ever belittle yourself with, I have nothing to offer God, no skills, no great knowledge, no great talent to speak of. What could God ever do with me? How could God ever use me? Well, Mary would like to tell you a story of what God did through a teenage girl from a podunk town that never had anything good come from it. Until now. Her son would be Jesus of Nazareth. You don't have to be anywhere famous. You don't have to be someone famous. You just have to be available and humble and surrendered to the Lord. And God can do great things, eternally significant things, in and through you. Verse 50, it says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. The penalty for sin stares every human being in the face, whether they acknowledge it or not. And Jesus came to save us from that penalty. That's mercy. It's not getting what we deserve. It's being spared from what we deserve. The great English poet and Anglican priest John Donne wrote, God's mercy has no relation to time, no limitation in time. Whom God loves, he loves to the end. And not only to their end, to their death, but he loves to his end. And his end is that he might love them still. The Magnificat then moves into a second phase, a focus on prophetic announcements. Points out very dramatically that the child that Mary was carrying was going to bring great change to the world, morally, socially, materially, spiritually. And so it delineates that. Verse 51 is the moral change. It says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. That's what the Christ would do. He will bring down the proud. By his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the proud will be brought low. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. To become the kind of men and women that God would have us be, the Scripture says that we should do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Humility is God's chosen path for those who would grow in godliness and for those who will be used greatly in this world. Humility. And God saw the purity of that humility in the life of this teenager. Verse 52 tells us of the social change that is coming through Christ. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So here people thought that they had it made by being at the top of the heap. They'd scratched and clawed and made their way to the top rung, the elite of society. They were part of the protected class. They were set. Nothing could touch them. except God was watching. The Messiah had arrived, and He has come to bring down kingdoms and dominions and to exalt the lowly. He's come to turn the tables, to bring this world to ruin. He has come to reign on His rightful throne, and He will build a better world, one that will last for 1,000 years, and then a heaven that will last for all of eternity beyond that. Great social change. Then in verse 53, there will be a material change that is also implies a spiritual change. It says, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Materially, all those who have plenty and rely on that wealth, they view themselves as being self-sufficient. They've done this with their own help, with their own hands. They have no need for others, no need for God and His help. This says that they will end up empty, while those who are hungry will receive. And there's a spiritual parallel to that. Those who are self-satisfied and think that they have no need for God, they will go away empty. But those who are hungry for God will be filled and satisfied. God loves those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He loves to see people longing for Him, thirsting for Him, who come to the well to drink deeply of God. God gladly answers the prayer of the person who is hungry and thirsty for Him. As followers of Christ, it doesn't matter how long we've known Him, doesn't matter how far we have walked with Him down the path of life, doesn't matter how much we know of His Word or how deep our theology is, God is always looking for His children to hunger and thirst after Him. Know the Word, develop a prayer life, have a ministry, but God is looking for a heart that hungers and thirsts after Him. Do you hunger and thirst for God? Even you who have known Him for years and years, do you still hunger and thirst after God? 2,000 years ago, somebody wrote a beautiful song for you, encouraging you and me to always have our hearts open and receptive to the Lord, always ready to receive of Him, always longing for more. The beautiful song of a teenage girl bearing within her the very Son of God still speaks to you and me. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. I would like my soul, my life, to magnify the Lord, wouldn't you? He must increase, I must decrease, not I, but Christ. Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. My soul magnifies the Lord. Pray with me, please. Our Father, as we think of Mary, we're just amazed at the maturity of this person that we would consider still a child. In her culture, she would have been an adult. But we marvel at her. You knew her well, Father. You knew the depth of character. You knew her hunger for You. You knew the grounding that she had in Your Word, the training she'd received. But above all, You knew a humble and contrite and yielded spirit. You saw that in her. And You chose her to carry the very Son of God, God in the flesh, within her. And that's a miracle, Lord, that is beyond us, and we'll look more deeply into it in the next couple of weeks, but it's just beyond us, Father, what You did, how You chose to do it. But boy, are our hearts glad. Our hearts are glad. We rejoice. I pray, Father, for each of us that we might take on a bit of that spirit of Mary. So humble before You. So amazed that You would use her, that You would choose her. And yet so willing, Father, have Your way. Do as You wish.
Father, as we think about our own life, our own challenges, our own situations that we face, the circumstances of our lives, whether we are still in school or single, married, have jobs, looking for jobs, the various environments and neighborhoods and people you've placed in our sphere of influence around us, you have done something unique in us by who you've made us to be and where you've placed us and what you've called us to do as your ambassadors. And along the way, you're looking for us to simply say to you, use me. I want to be available, Lord, for you to humbly use me. Magnify your life through me. It's going to look differently for each of us. It's going to take different turns in life for each of us, Father. But that's the cry of our heart. Magnify yourself through us. We want that. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.